Please stand for the call to worship. Psalm 25:10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great truth-telling and mercy-giving God, we do praise You this day. We walk in Your paths, for You have prepared them for us. We see where You have gone before us, and we know that You have enclosed us in safety behind. Our God, Your mercy endures to the ends of the earth, and all Your ways are righteous and true. You have spoken promises to us from of old, and have kept them every one. You have declared Your love to us through Jesus Christ, and have been faithful to call us to salvation in Him. You have promised that Christ would never leave us, and have sent the Holy Spirit to keep Your word. May we believe all that You say, and give You the praise and glory, as we learn to behave towards others the way that You behave towards us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find on the back of your bulletin. We're on Lord's Day 43, question 112. What is required in the Ninth Commandment? The answer, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Who do you take to court? A stranger? A lifelong enemy? Not likely. Most likely a former friend or even an estranged family member. We must swear to tell the truth at court because somebody has not been telling the truth outside of it. We must learn the lessons when we are at peace so that we must not be enjoined to swear to God at the peril of a curse. It is not surprising that in court we are made to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. It does take God to help us tell the truth. We would be more likely to tell only the version that makes us look the best. Sometimes this is done purposely. To withhold the truth in order to deceive is the same as lying. You cannot claim to be a truth teller if your truth telling is done in such a way as to purposefully lead others away from the truth. This is the way that Christians tell lies. They want to be technically telling the truth while being morally abhorrent and all the while feeling perfectly justified. Sometimes lying is so ingrained that the liars are self-deceived. They actually think they are telling the truth, but cannot see that they only tell their own version of the truth. This is done so habitually that it comes natural to them. They are shocked when it is pointed out to them and become incensed when anyone suggests that their version of events is, in fact, a lie. We must also tell the truth about God. We do this by the way that we live. We have taken on His name. We are Christians. We are Christ's men, women, and children. We have sworn to live a certain way. When we live in high-handed rebellion, failing to obey God in daily living, we lie about who God is and what He has done for us. We say with our lips that He is Savior and Lord, but we proclaim, if we are telling lies, with our lives that He has not saved us from anything and does not rule us well. We must confess this lie and begin to tell the truth about Jesus Christ. Our marriages must tell the truth about Christ and the church. Husbands must be willing to lay down their lives for their wives and children, provide for them, nurture them, sustain them, honor them. Wives must be adornments of godly beauty and virtue to their husbands in thought, word, and deed. When we fail to do this, we lie about Christ and His church. We must confess this sin and begin to tell the truth about the heavenly bridegroom and His lovely bride. When we do this, His church will be adorned with the beauty of holiness, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Psalm 15:3 tells us that those will not abide in God's temple that backbite with his tongue or does evil to his neighbor or takes up a reproach against his neighbor. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we do confess a tendency to not tell the whole truth and to deceive. Even in your church, this deception has become an art form and justifies lying in evangelism, discipleship, and Christian living. We confess this to you and ask for your pardon. Teach us to tell the truth so that we might rightly reveal your character to those inside and outside the church. Father, we confess that we as individuals have often been guilty of lying, especially when telling the truth is to our own disadvantage. This is true of husbands giving half reckonings to wives and vice versa, children holding back information from parents, employees hiding hurtful information from bosses, failure to keep the promise of forgiveness, and many such lies. Teach us to know that when we lie, we tell lies about you. We confess our individual sins in this area to you now. We pray in the name of the way and the truth and the life. Amen. Psalm 15, 1 and 2 says, Lord, who shall abide in my tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy temple? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Liars, saints, will not abide with God. Brothers, take heart in the admonition to the Corinthians when Paul said to them concerning vile sins, such were some of you. But we have confessed our sins. We disdain lying, repudiate it, and desire to tell the truth, especially among families and in the brotherhood of the congregation. We trust Christ for forgiveness and believe that He grants it because He says that He does, and He tells the truth. Dear saints, learning obedience, take heart. You are forgiven in Christ. So come and worship the Lord, and amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is the last 20 chapters of Exodus, chapters 21, really, through 40. The text I'm going to read is in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you redeem us, that you take us and bless us in your church, and that you lead us to the promised land. Father, we pray that you would help us to see these things in your word here in Exodus and to apply them in faith to our lives here and now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We are making a very quick trip through the scriptures, and this one will be quick as well. One of the things that we're trying to do is to give a good overview of these books of the Old Testament. And it's sometimes very helpful to read large segments of books, particularly these Old Testament books, which are given to us in many of them in a story fashion. And often, even as we're given here with the building, of the tabernacle and the instruments in the tabernacle, it's helpful to see what's going on in a broader picture so that we don't get sidetracked really by all the detail. There are many things about the Old Testament that so-called New Testament Christians find surprising. One is the clear emphasis on God doing what He says He will do. God has made promises, and the Old Testament is preeminently about Him keeping them. Many New Testament Christians routinely promote the myth that the Old Testament is all about earning God's favor through performance. And don't misunderstand me as I use these terms, Old Testament or New Testament Christian. Of course, we are New Testament Christians, but I'm using this term as to those who see the church as somehow only beginning at the day of Pentecost and not understanding the whole breadth of what God is doing as He deals with us through covenant. We, in one sense, are New Testament Christians because we embrace the New Testament, but we embrace all of Scripture. We're Christians because God is our God, and He has revealed all of the Word to us. While it is true that God expects us to obey all that He commands us, it is manifestly not true that the God of the Old Testament was a God of law, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. God Himself tells us about His character in the Old as well as the New Testaments. The same God is speaking in both places, and so we ought to expect, and in fact, find Him saying the same things. Another myth about the Old Testament is how impossible it was for the Old Testament saints to keep the many confusing, seemingly arbitrary, and legalistic system of sacrifices, laws, and ordinances. We read into the law a full host of disobedient interpretations of that law. What Christ levels at the Pharisees, we take as orthodoxy. But that is not what Jesus is doing. He was pointing out how the Pharisees did not keep the law. We think the problem with the Jews is that they were law keepers, and the way to salvation is by grace through faith. Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was not that they were law keepers, it was that they were law breakers. They misunderstood the import and priority of the law and then turned it upside down. They sought to earn God's favor by their application of the law, and it turns out that their application was in fact opposed to law keeping. The Old Testament law is not a confusing, arbitrary, legalistic system. It is God's kindness to us in laying out for us how we are to live in covenant with Him. Because He has chosen us for favor, He is willing to tell us what His requirements are. He gives us His law because He loves us. The law is not given for the purpose of condemnation. If a father lays down wise and godly rules in his home, it should not be understood that his desire is to corner his kids so that they can understand their need for the father's mercy. An austere father may act this way, but he is not acting like our heavenly Father. A good father lays down rules, whether Bible rules or house rules, so that the children learn to love what he loves, so that order is maintained in the home, so that the family name is held in high esteem by those inside and outside of the home. Children don't need to escape these laws. They need to learn them, internalize them, embrace them, and understand that they are means of grace to them. Again, the austere father lays down so many laws that a child breaks one every time he takes a breath. That sort of child's world is fraught with fear at every turn, and he cannot wait to get away from his parents' authority. A benevolent father teaches his children biblical principles of living rightly and then gives practical applications in the home so that the family can live in harmony. The principles are few, and the rules are few, especially if the supreme law of love for others is manifested by the entire household. This is important as we look at the establishment of the covenant people of God as a formal worshiping community here in the book of Exodus. God chose them and remembered His covenant with them, reminding Himself and them often about his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should not see the addition of the tabernacle, formal corporate worship, and the Ten Commandments merely as the result of sin. God was further revealing himself to his people, and this is nothing less than grace. We see this divinely depicted in the construction of the ark. Inside the ark was the law of God. Above the ark was the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. God protects his law through mercy. Law and mercy, law and grace, are not mortal enemies. They are inseparable friends. Mercy comes first because it is extended to us by God, and compliance with his law follows after because we are in covenant with him to obey him out of love. I qualify, but only slightly. God expects us to obey his law, but even in this obedience, his hand of mercy is extended to us. The Old Testament God, which happens to be the New Testament God, reveals himself in Exodus 34, 5-10, which is the passage I read, as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. This is not the way we have often seen the God of the Old Testament depicted. This is unfortunate because it has created an unbiblical reaction to the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is often depicted as a loving God. Perhaps he learned his lesson that all the law stuff just didn't work. A wrong application is then made. A loving God would not hate anything. He would accept everyone, no matter what. He would not hold anyone accountable for their sins. He always forgives and never brings wrath. But that is not what the Bible teaches either. God, whether in Old or New Testament, is both merciful and vengeful. He pardons iniquity mercifully and establishes his law perpetually. If we get this fundamental understanding, we are enabled to see the Old Testament with new eyes. We can appreciate all the mercy of the Father in revealing himself in a particular way to his people. We can understand that his ways are not burdensome, but are health and life and happiness. We then expect him to give us rules that are not slavery, but in fact the essence of freedom. And this flies very much in the face with the way that we have viewed the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament has not been taught in this church that way, but I do believe that we have been so influenced by the way that many of us were taught growing up in the church, and even by the air that we breathe and the culture around us. I remember taking a Western Civ course in college, and I don't know if my professor was a Christian or not, but he particularly talked about this mean, wrathful, vengeful God of law in the Old Testament and this nice, loving God of mercy in the New Testament. And I had no problem with that as a young Christian. It seemed to me to clearly be the case. So we must look at this with new eyes. And some of the new eyes is to see that what God is doing is not a burdensome, complicated, arbitrary system, but that he has given us a system in which his principles are to be understood and to be the bedrock, the foundation for our living. There are really three things going on in the latter part of Exodus. It's the preparation of the people, the preparation of the priests, and the preparation of the tabernacle. And this is all moving towards the erection of the tabernacle, which occurs in the very last chapter of Exodus, so that the people then are gathered as a formal worshiping people of God in a particular place. I want to go through and touch on some highlights of these chapters, and then we'll make an application to our situation. Really, as we see the preparation of the people and of the priests and of the tabernacle, one of the things that we should have in mind is that God is moving these people from one place to another. We often see them as stuck in the wilderness, and our understanding of the saved people, the saved Israelites from Egypt, is that they were saved so that they could exist in the wilderness. Well, that is not what they were saved for. They were brought out of Egypt so that they could enter into the promised land. And in chapter 40, when we find the erection of the tabernacle, really on the first day of the second year, after 1 year, they had been released, they had been saved, they had been given their laws, they had been given all the details for the erection of the tabernacle, and in fact was raised. They were ready to worship God. And being ready to worship God, they were then ready to enter into the land and conquer it. But through disobedience, they did not do so, and were made then to dwell in the wilderness. So all of this is preparation for them not to be in the wilderness, but preparation for them to receive the promise to Abraham. In chapters 21 through 23, before we even get the formal erection of the tabernacle or the preparation of the priests, we get Moses delivering sundry laws to the people. And I'm not going to read through them all. There are many here. But one of the things that I want us to understand is the way that the Old Testament law is given. Many of us see the proliferation of laws in our land as some burdensome yoke that has been put upon us. And in fact, I believe in this land it is becoming that, because there's such an addition of laws. How could anybody possibly obey them all? In fact, now we're getting hate crime legislation and various other things of which nobody will be able to adhere to. But the Old Testament law is not that kind of law. It is a case law system where we are given biblical principles that are meant to govern us in the way that we think and act by a principle. It's not the application of a particular law that is the essence of the law. It's the principles that we then apply in other places. The case law system was adopted in our English system and is, in fact, how we operate. And this comes directly from what was revealed by God to Moses here in Exodus. Well, there are various laws given in these first few chapters. Chapter 21. The other thing I want us to realize, as we think about law, we think about the burden that it is upon us to be obedient to it, and how God is just clamping down on the people. But if you read through the laws, we see God's extreme mercy granted to the people. Whenever a group of people gather together, especially if those people get very large, and there is any kind of success within that group of people, there's going to be a certain amount of money and power and wealth generated. And that power tends to be concentrated, usually, in a very few number of people. But as we look at the laws that God has given, His laws are overwhelmingly given to protect the weak, to protect orphans and widows, as we prayed about this morning, to protect daughters from being sold into slavery, to protect men from being stolen and sold into slavery, to protect the people of the covenant, as those who were in the covenant, who had gone into slavery, were going to be freed after the seventh year. Even the law that we often think about as a very harsh law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this law we think about as a harsh measurement of justice. But the passage that we read from Genesis this morning is a good example. Levi and Simeon did not obey the law of God. There was a crime done against them, and their punishment for the crime was far, far more severe than the crime. The crime, in fact, was willing to be covered up. The young man was willing to take the Dinah and be his wife. And so instead of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, Simeon and Levi said 300 men for one defiled sister. You see the injustice and the wickedness of their crime. God's law brings us in some equity, so we don't have a ratcheting up of vengeance. What we have is an appeal to law and order. in God's economy. God gives us a great deal of laws about personal accountability and being responsible for our behavior, even the behavior of our animals. In chapter 22, we get rules related to coveting. And it's interesting, we see such wonderful principles here, the principles of restitution, where we need to pay back the things that we have stolen. And this all has to do with the covenant community, which is the thing that there is needs to be developing as the people come to worship God. People who love God, and because they love God, treat their neighbor the way that they want to be treated. These laws include stealing. They have to do with adultery, as he gives them laws about restitution or marriage for fornication, as well as various perversions of sexuality. So God is even he's giving them a testimony of the kinds of cases that would apply to the Ten Commandments. So we have these Ten Commandments laws, principles about adultery, about coveting, and then he gives them case examples, like a good father would. For instance, if this sort of thing happens, this is what you should do. And he tells them in verse 31 of chapter 22, "And ye shall be holy men unto me." This is the point. He's trying to teach them how to live so that they can live in a holy fashion before God. Chapter 23 is some cases on having to do with bearing false witness, about telling the truth in a court of law, and what it means to be to tell the truth, especially as people come and they're able to take advantage of the poor, which is easy to do because he can't hire a good lawyer, he can't defend himself. But we need to apply these biblical principles, and if we apply these principles, which we see as this tyrannical law, we would be much freer and less tyrannical than where we are, the place we're getting to in our own current law. In chapter 24, we see the beginning of preparation for worship. In 24 verse 3, it says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord hath said we will do.'" They are being prepared to be pure before God as they submit to His will. And then the elders also are called and are prepared as they represent the people to God and stand in the place of the people. And it's interesting, too, at the end of this, that this covenant, this reestablishment of the covenant, the people's promise to obey, the elders' promise to obey, is then established with blood and with a meal. This is very interesting as we do the same thing. Our faithfulness, our covenant commitment to God is established with blood, the blood of Christ, which is pictured as we are baptized, the water picturing the cleansing blood of Christ. And then as we come together each Lord's Day, we commemorate our union with God and our union with one another in the Lord's meal. And we see the establishment of this in typological form here in Exodus chapter 24, particularly in verses 7 through 11. We then see the beginning of the development of the tabernacle. And in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, God speaks to Moses, saying in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering." And so there's this offering taken up. But we remember, where did these people get this stuff? Here they are. They fled from Egypt. They were slaves in servitude in Egypt. And they fled into the wilderness. And then they take this offering of all this fabulous stuff. And we remember that it was God's desire to spoil the Egyptians. And because of God's judgment upon the Egyptians, the Israelites were given favor right before they fled, and they were given all of these tremendous items, all these various cloth, and as well as gold and silver, And all of this material is used, the spoil of the Egyptians is used to build the tabernacle, to build the place of worship for God. In verses chapter 25 and verses 21 and 22, as God begins to give them the outline of the tabernacle, He says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark." This is having to do with the Ark of the Covenant. "And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The testimony is to be put into the ark. The mercy seat rides above the ark. And God meets with them there to declare His mercy and to declare His law. Chapters 26 through 28 are all the various details regarding, first of all, chapter 26, the construction of the curtains and the boards of the tabernacle. And this, they were made very beautifully. And the boards were all overlaid with gold. The veil that covers the ark is to be made of blue and purple and scarlet. In chapter 27, the altar, the form of the altar is made, and this was constructed in brass. We also get in this chapter the details for the court of the tabernacle. And in verse 20, there is olive oil to keep the lamps continually burning. In chapter 28, we have the construction of the garments and the priests. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here, too. In chapter 28, verse 2, it says, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." The kind of garments and the purpose of the garments were things that were important to God. For glory, these were things that were made in a particular way so that they revealed the glory of God. But not just His glory, also for beauty, because God is a God of glory and beauty. And as God gives us these forms, He's revealing Himself to His people and to us. Also, in verse 3 of that same chapter 28, it says, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." It's very interesting, and this is brought up several more times as we go through the rest of Exodus, that those men who were given particular gifts of craftsmanship, they are tradesmen. The scriptures explicitly tell us that these men are filled with the Spirit and the wisdom of God. Here we have a very clear doctrine of the holiness of calling. The gifts that God has given you to do your work, whether it be a carpenter or an engineer or any manner of work, are gifts of wisdom and of the Spirit of God. Anything that we do is holy work. And God particularly filled these men, not just Aaron, not just Moses, not just the priests, but these laborers with great wisdom and with His Spirit to do their work. In chapter 29, we have the consecration of the priests. God calls men that are chosen to particularly serve Him, and He prepares them in a very particular way. There's a particular order. The priests are washed, and then they put on their holy garments, and then there's a form of order of offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the wave offering. God orders their calling. And then there, in verses 44 and 45 of chapter 29, we see God saying this, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. God establishes His purposes. He calls His men to the office that they would lead the people in righteousness. He ratifies the covenant with them, and He promises to be their God. And then He specifically reminds them, and this we see not only in Exodus and in the books of Moses, but all through the Old Testament, they will know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God declares Himself particularly the God who brought them out of Egypt. God the Deliverer. God the One who takes them to the promised land and in fact gives them all of the promises. Chapter 30, we have the incense altar details as well as the laver and the anointing oil. Now, chapter 31, again, reminds us of this man, Bethsaleel, this man who was put in charge of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings. And I wanted to bring his name up because I think he is honored highly in Scripture because of his work and his wisdom in preparing all of these things. And Aholiab, which was his assistant, who was also a skilled engraver. Both are, we were told, explicitly had the wisdom of God in their craftsmanship. And it's interesting, as we are, the work orders, so to speak, in chapter 31 are given to these men. Okay, we've received the offering, we have an abundance, now go do this work. That in chapter 31, in verses 12 through 18, God says, keep the Sabbath rest. He just tells them, you have all this work to do. Now go do it and keep the Sabbath rest. Keep the Sabbath. And we should keep in mind that the Sabbath is not just about gathering with the saints and worshiping God. It's not the kind of holy day that we have to be particularly self-effacing and glum and full of solitude. No, it's the kind of day that we rest and rejoice in because God has given us such glorious things to do. He's filled us full of the spirit of wisdom in His work, in the work that we do. And then we come and we bring our offerings to Him and we rejoice before Him and we rest on this glorious day. It's preeminently a day of rest in God and rest in Christ. Now, after having been given all of these marching orders, Moses goes on the mountain to receive the commandments of God, and this whole instance with the golden calf occurs. And the people straightway ask for gods because they don't know where Moses is. And Aaron obliges them. He says, bring me all of your gold and silver. And he fashions them God to worship. There's something really interesting going on here. In chapter 32, verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he makes the calf. When he saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. So he brings this golden calf and he says, we're going to worship God, the one true God. Here's this calf. They're not idolaters per se, but they're worshiping the one true God through this idol. And Aaron says, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But it's on the Lord's day, if you will. It's on the feast of Yahweh. And they come and they worship this other God. In a total debauch, when Moses comes back, he sees the people dancing like the pagan gods, having some sort of sexual debauch. The people are naked and dancing around. And Moses, it says, waxes hot and breaks the Ten Commandments. And then Aaron lies to Moses and says, well, I just threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf, as he tries to get out of it. And then the Levites go forth and kill 3,000 men. It's interesting also that Moses desires, he's a man of God who's after preserving God's glory as well as standing in and before interceding for the people. And he desires that the Lord would forgive the people, even at the expense of his own damnation. Slay me and forgive them. And God refuses to do such a thing as to kill Moses on their behalf, but he does hold each man accountable for his own sin. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord plagues the people for making the calf. In chapter 33, the people are given the command to go up and occupy the land. In verses 1 through 6, we're explicitly told that God remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they're a stiff-necked people, but I will be with them. God remembers. It's God that's continually faithful. Even after this great apostasy in the midst of the people and the worship of an idol made with hands in the name of the one true God, God still remembers His faithfulness to Abraham and the promised land, and He gives them a command to go and to take it. Moses then is shown the glory of God, and God protects him from seeing all of His glory, lest he die. And then in chapter 34, which is the chapter that I read as we read the scripture text, God begins to reveal Himself even more so to Moses, particularly as a long-suffering, forgiving, gracious, merciful God. And we see this after their rebellion, and God still forgives. It's a wonder that He didn't wipe them all out after all of His saving of them, all the miracles that He displayed before them, and their ability to so quickly forget what God had done. So the offering is taken up, finally received in chapter 35, and there's an abundance of material given. And then chapters 36 and 39 are basically a reiteration of all of the details of the tabernacle, of the ark, and of the various items of the tabernacle. And we're told that they are in fact made. In chapter 36, they make the curtains. In chapter 37, they make the ark and the anointing oil. In chapter 38, they make the altar and the vessels, the laver, and the courtyard. We are told that they used 2,900 pounds, approximately. The measurements are not exact, but 2,900 pounds of gold, 10,000 pounds of silver. You think about these people that fled Egypt and they're carrying all this booty with them. On their backs, and it says even the children were carrying things, and they're hauling out plates of silver and various things, and this was all melted down to honor God with the spoil of the Egyptians. Chapter 39 is the making of the priestly garments, and some of these makings were very beautiful. It says they pounded wire into very fine threads, and they wove them into the various garments and curtains, very beautiful things. In chapter 39, in verse 43, Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Moses looked upon their labor, and as the representative of God, spoke a benediction on the people and blessed them for their faithful obedience. Chapter 40, the tabernacle is actually erected. It's the first day of the first month of the second year when the tabernacle is reared up. In verse 34, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And in verses 36 to 38, in the final chapter of Exodus, it says, when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they learn. They come and they worship God, and they learn that where God goes, we go. And where God stays, we stay. And God is teaching them to be people in submission to Him, a worshiping, gathered community of saints. Now, as we think about the requirements of the Israelites to take the land of Canaan, which is their purpose, they're going into the promised land to take it, the resemblance to our own situation, I think, becomes striking. Our own situation as modern American Christians, or as modern Christians, if you will. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would possess the land. This promise was long on coming by any human standard. Isaac is the first fruits of the promise. Jacob grows and has many sons. Joseph keeps them from perishing. But then a 400-year hiatus in Egypt takes the wind completely out of their sails. The promise seems to have failed. Israel is enslaved in a foreign land. The times are evil, and there is no deliverer. But God heard their cry, we're told, and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raises up a Savior for them and delivers them from the tyranny of Egypt. He takes them into the wilderness and feeds and waters them with manna from heaven and the rock that is Christ, as we're told in Hebrews. There is hope of deliverance again, but God must first reestablish His covenant with them with blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. At the end of Exodus, we find the Israelites have completed the tabernacle and are ready to worship God and therefore empowered to go and take the land. This is their task before they are able to enter the promised land and begin to fight. If they will worship God rightly, not serving other gods, making idols, or being enticed by that which was left behind, then they will see that God will fight the battles for them. They will see that the enemies will be conquered. They will see that the land of promise is ripe for the taking because the God of their fathers fights on their behalf. God gives them many instructions about how to worship Him. He is concerned with the layout of the tabernacle, the priestly garments, the instruments of service, and the order of sacrifice. These are given both for glory, we're told, and for beauty, because God is revealing Himself to them. We speak often here about God's promises to us to take the land. We do believe that God will accomplish all that He set out to accomplish by giving us a Savior. Jesus died to save the world. All authority is given to Him, and because of this, all the nations will be discipled to Jesus Christ. The land is ripe for the taking. God has promised, and He is faithful in keeping His promises. We must learn first to worship Him rightly before we can employ the weapons of warfare. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. We fight with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to be fit to the fight, we must learn to worship. This is what we are in the process of doing. We must learn who God is, what He requires of us, and how to walk in His grace. Then we must worship Him according to what He has revealed of Himself, do what He says to do in every area of life, and then we will be fit to proclaim the victory. If we don't learn this lesson, then the giants will be too big for us. They will defeat us, as they defeated Israel in some of their first battles against the Amorites. But if we do learn this lesson, then God will fight for us and defeat every foe, just as He did at Israel's battle against Og, whose bedstead was 14 feet long and 6 feet wide, and against Jericho, whose 45-foot walls were impregnable. We must worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in spirit and truth, obeying all that He tells us to do. And then the Lord of Sabaoth will be His name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the glory that You have revealed of Yourself in the Old Testament as You gathered a people who are not a people into a holy people, a people who come before You and worship You because of Your grace and kindness to them, a people who are transformed into a holy and righteous people who love to do Your will, who embrace Your law and love it, whose delight is in Your law, who meditate upon it, who are transformed. Father, we pray that we would understand this, that we would see that You have given us even greater glory through Christ and through Your Spirit in a new and marvelous way. Father, we pray that we would see this, we would believe it, we would walk in it by Your grace and by Your Spirit. Amen.